If there was a transcript of all your prayers from the last 30 days, what would they reveal about you? If there's a transcript of all your prayers from the last 30 days, what would it reveal about you? What would it say about your priorities? What would it say about your anxieties? What would it say about your desires, your relationship? What would it say about your view of God? What would it say about your view of self? I'm certain that for most of us, we would probably see a lot of good things. We'd see gratitude for God's goodness in our lives, as some of you just expressed. There'd be undoubtedly desires to grow in Christ's likeness. There'd be honest confessions of sin and earnest pleas for repentance. There would be intercession for the people you love who are suffering. There'd be asking for wisdom and insight and guidance. There would be worship that flows out of real affection for God. But if we're honest, there'd probably be some convicting things in there too, wouldn't there be? If you're anything like me, there'd probably be prayers that are driven more by worry than trust. There'd probably be requests that treat God more like a genie than the Lord over your life. There'd be long lists of what you want God to give you, but maybe not so much as who you want God to make you. There'd be moments where your fears speak louder than your faith. There'd be times when comfort feels more urgent than God's kingdom. I walk us through this exercise just to help us see that prayer is a mirror of the soul. It reveals the true state of our hearts. Prayer exposes our hearts more than anything else. It reveals our greatest desires. And if that's true for us, it's also true for Jesus. Because the eternal Son of God was born into this world and took on real humanity. Jesus prayed real prayers. And in John 17, we are given something extraordinary. John 17 documents the longest recorded prayer in the entire New Testament, and it also just so happens to be Jesus' last public prayer before going to the cross. John 17 serves as a window into the very heart of Jesus. There we're going to see Jesus' greatest desire for himself, for his disciples, and for you and I alike. In light of that, our big question this morning is, what does Jesus desire most for his people? What does Jesus desire most for his people? That's what we're going to be unpacking today. If you brought your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 17. Over the last couple of months, we've been working our way verse by verse through chapters 13 up to 17 in a series we've titled Abide. And these chapters cover the final hours before Jesus would go to the cross. These are his final instructions to his disciples. It is his final requests to the Father. So let's go ahead and begin reading in John chapter 17, again, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." What does Jesus desire most for his people? Our first point this morning is that Jesus desires that we be redeemed. Jesus desires that we be redeemed. After warning his disciples that they would surely experience trouble in this world, he tells them to take heart, to not lose confidence because of the reality that he had overcome the world. After he speaks these words, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, if you think back over our journey of working through John's gospel, there are a number of times Jesus repeatedly says that his hour has not yet come. right? He would perform a miracle. He would heal somebody. Then he'd instruct him to not go and tell anybody because his hour had not yet come. That is to say, his moment of the moment of his redemptive mission had not yet arrived. But now, for the third time in his final week, Jesus declares, the hour has come. In Hebrew culture, the repetition of something three times is a way of giving it the highest possible emphasis. This is Jesus saying, hey, listen up, like this is it. So when Jesus says this here, he is declaring that the climactic moment in God's redemptive plan, the moment that all of creation had been groaning for, has finally arrived. The hour had come for Jesus to glorify the Father. That means to reveal God's holiness, his justice, his love, and his mercy through his substitutionary death on the cross. And then in turn, the Father would glorify the Son in raising him up from the dead. But to what end? What is the purpose in all of this? So that his people would be redeemed. You see, Ephesians 1 tells us that before God even laid the world's foundation, he set his love upon a particular people. He had chosen a people unto himself. But shortly after creation there in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They chose to worship the creation over the creator God. And that sin separated mankind from God and brought with it both a physical and a spiritual death upon all humanity. And because God is perfectly holy, he cannot overlook sin. And because God is perfectly just, he cannot ignore sin. But even more than this, hear this. Because God is perfectly loving, he would not abandon the people that he set his affection upon before the foundation of the world. God's holiness required judgment. God's justice demanded payment. But God's love provided a savior. Imagine owing a debt that is so massive that no matter how long you work, no matter how hard you tried, you could never pay even a fraction of it. Has anybody ever had like a credit card with a really high interest rate? I have. That's sometimes what that reality feels like, right? That this debt is so big and I'm making the minimum payments, but I'm not even putting a dent. I'm actually accruing even more debt in the process. That's a picture of our sin debt before a holy God. God's justice demanded payment, but God's love provided a savior. So Jesus steps in. He takes the bill. He signs his name over ours and says, paid in full. That is redemption. The Father's eternal love would move him to send his only Son to rescue, to redeem, and to reconcile sinners back to himself without compromising his holiness or his justice. Verse 2 tells us that he stepped down from glory. Jesus stepped down from his throne. He took on human flesh to die in our place and to rise for our redemption for this end, to impart eternal life to all whom his Father had given to him. Verse 3 says that we receive this eternal life when we come to know the Father and the Son whom he sent. Now, what does that mean? He's not talking about a mere intellectual assent to God. He's talking about a real relationship with God. We receive eternal life when we turn away from our sin, when we place all of our trust in Jesus, and when we surrender our lives for his purposes. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot balance the scales of justice. We cannot earn our way into heaven through good deeds. And that's why Jesus came. To do what we could never do, to stand in our place, to bear our sin, to satisfy God's justice, and to make a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. Jesus came to redeem you so that you could know him. So let me ask you, do you know the Son and the Father who sent him? Are you trusting in Jesus' finished work or your own efforts? Are you resting in his grace, or are you trying to prove yourself? The first part of Jesus' prayer here is that his people would be redeemed by his work, because they could never be by their own. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But I realize that I'm talking to a room full of people who have made professions of faith, right? The majority of us would say, I already know the Son and the Father who sent him. Let me ask you, are you living in the freedom and joy that Jesus' redemption brings? Would you say that your life is marked by the freedom and the joy that Jesus' redemption brings? Are you resting in the assurance of your salvation? Are you rejoicing over your adoption into God's family? Are you refusing your sin because Jesus already liberated you from its power over you? Verses 4 and 5 tell us that having finished the work the Father gave him to do, Jesus would return to glory, to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that that's where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? Making intercession for us. He's making an intercession for us. Child of God, that means that Jesus is still praying for you right now. Jesus prays that his people would be redeemed and live in the freedom and the security and the joy of that redemption. What does Jesus desire most for his people? He desires that we would be redeemed. As we continue into verses 6 through 19, we'll see that Jesus began with redemption because everything else that he desires flows from it. Jesus begins his prayer with redemption because nothing else he desires for us is possible without it. So let's pick up reading in verse 6. He said, I manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. What does this Jesus desire most for his people? He desires that we be redeemed. And point number two, Jesus desires that we be preserved. Jesus desires that we be preserved. In this section, Jesus turns his attention specifically to his first disciples. He clarifies, he goes, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about these first disciples, the people that the Father had given him out of the world. And he then gives an account for his ministry among them. And Jesus describes his earthly ministry to them in two ways. The first thing we see is that Jesus preserved his disciples by instructing them. Jesus preserved his disciples by instructing them. In verse 6, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What does that mean? That is to say, he made the invisible God visible to them. Jesus displayed his Father's character, his Father's heart, his Father's glory. The way that Jesus lived showed the disciples exactly what God is like. Remember when the disciples were like, Jesus, show us the Father. He's like, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He manifested the Father to them. And then in verse 8, he says, I have given them the words that you gave me. Again, in verse 14, I have given them your word. Jesus taught his Father's truth in both word and deed, and his disciples believed it, they received it, they embraced it, and their lives were forever changed by it. So Jesus preserved his disciples by instructing them. Secondly, Jesus preserved his disciples by protecting them. Jesus preserved his disciples by protecting them. In verse 12, Jesus says, I kept them in your name, which you've given to me. He said, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus protected his disciples both internally by keeping their faith from collapsing, but then he also protected them externally by guarding them from the schemes and from the deceptions of the enemy. Raise your hand if you're a parent. How many parents we got in the room? All right, we got quite a few, right? You can maybe relate to this. You know what it's like. God has entrusted you to teach your children what is right and to protect them from what is wrong. Now, that's all fine and dandy, but one day they become adults. They're off to college. They're starting in the workforce. They're out in the world, and you feel an internal shift, don't you? There's an anxiety shift because you can't walk with them in the way that you once did. They're no longer under your 24/7 care. All you can do is pray that God will keep them. If you've ever felt that, know that Jesus understands that tension perfectly. While he was physically with his disciples, he taught them, he protected them. But now he was leaving to go to the Father. They're going to remain in the world. He knows his disciples are going to face pressure. He knows that they're going to face persecution. He knows that they're going to face temptation. He knows that they're going to be hated. He knows that spiritual attack is coming. So what does Jesus do? He does the same thing any good, faithful parent would do. He prays for their preservation. He asks the Father, verse 11, to keep them in your name. So he says, Father, keep them from falling away, just as I did when I walked with them. He then prays in verse 15, Father, keep them from the evil one. In the same way that I protected them from our enemy Satan, Lord, keep them from the deception of Satan. And lastly, verse 17, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. That's to say, keep them growing in your truth. That word sanctify means to be set apart from the world and conformed into the image of Christ. Sanctification is the process of becoming less like the world and more like Jesus. So when we put those all together, Jesus is praying that the Father would keep his disciples believing, that he would protect them, and that he would help them to become more like him. And my friends, he prays the same thing for you and I. The same Jesus who prayed for your redemption also prays for your preservation. And the same Father who willed to save you is faithful to sustain you. The same Father who willed to save you is faithful to sustain you. Some of you need to hear that truth this morning more than anything else. To the weary, to the doubting, to those who feel like their faith is hanging by a thread right now, to those in the midst of a struggle and those walking through a prolonged season of suffering, look at me. God will not let you go. But don't just take my word for it. Take his word for it. Hear the words of Jesus in John 10, 28 through 29. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are held with a grip that cannot be broken. Child of God, you are held by the Son, and you are held by the Father. But it gets better still. Romans 8, 38 through 39 says, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things to come, nor things to go, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not your past, not your sin, not your weakness, not your suffering, not your circumstances. Nothing can separate you from his love. And Philippians 1:16 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The God who began your salvation sustains your sanctification, and he has already secured your glorification. You can rest in the hands of the God who refuses to let you go. So hear me when I say, your perseverance rests not in your faithfulness, but God's. Your perseverance rests not in your faithfulness, but God's. So what's our application step here? How are we supposed to apply that? What are we left to do? Should we strive? No. Should we panic? No. Do we perform? No. Jesus has called you and I simply to abide. Remember just a few weeks ago, in John chapter 15, we are instructed, we are to abide in his word. We are to abide in his love. We are to abide in his power. We are to abide in his presence with full assurance that the God who redeemed us is the same God who is faithful to persevere us. But as we begin to transition to our next point, let's take special note here. Jesus doesn't merely preserve us from the world. Rather, Jesus preserves us for the world. Jesus doesn't just preserve us from the world. Jesus preserves us for the world. Jesus preserves us not so that we can live quiet, recluse lives separated from the world. Right? We're not called to be some monks up in a monastery on some mountaintop. But rather, he has preserved us so that we could carry his mission out into the world. So let's continue reading verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, I ask not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you've loved me. So what does Jesus desire most for his people? He desires that we be redeemed. He desires that we be preserved. Thirdly, Jesus desires that we be unified. Jesus desires that we be unified. In verse 20, Jesus makes it clear that he's not just praying for his first disciples, but he says, all who will believe by their word. That's you, that's me, that's every person who will ever place their trust in him. Jesus is praying for us, and he is praying for them. And of all the things that Jesus could have asked his Father for his disciples, he could have asked for safety, comfort, success, strength, blessing. The thing he prays for is unity. Three times in this prayer, Jesus asks that they may be one. He asked it first back in verse 11, then again in verse 21, then again in verse 23. Again, we see this threefold repetition taking place, which means unity amongst God's people is of the utmost importance. Unity amongst God's people is not peripheral. It's not sentimental. It's critical to the very mission that he has given us, to go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 3:24, Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And that principle is true in business. It's true of sports teams. It's true of families. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But you better believe that it is also true of the church. This is why Jesus pleads, not just once, not twice, but three times, that his people would be one. In fact, he prays that we would share in the same unity that he and the Father share. He asks that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And to what end? so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? The gospel is most palatable to the unbelieving world when people who shouldn't love each other actually do. The gospel is most palatable to an unbelieving world when people who shouldn't love each other actually do. When people with different skin colors, from different cultural heritages, with different socioeconomic statuses, with different political ideologies, who have different personalities, with different hobbies, come together to advance the mission of Christ, the world takes notice. In fact, it stops the world dead in its tracks because nothing in this world can create that kind of unity. In fact, it's otherworldly. Only God can do it. A unified church makes the invisible God visible. A unified church gives the world a living picture of the Trinity. Right? It's a hard concept to grasp that we worship one God who exists in three distinct persons. But think about you and I. We are each individual distinct persons. And yet we are joined together in this one mission. And a unified church validates the message that we proclaim. That is to say, Christian unity is the apologetic that Jesus has chosen to advance his gospel. Christian unity is the apologetic that Jesus has chosen to advance his gospel. He didn't choose clever arguments. He didn't choose perfect evangelistic programs. He didn't choose political alignments. He didn't choose moral superiority. He chose unity. In fact, verse 23 says that this is what compels the world to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who loves them. So church, the credibility of our witness is tied directly to the unity of our fellowship. And the unity of our fellowship is the means by which the mission is accomplished. I'm going to say it again. The credibility of our witness is directly tied to the unity of our fellowship, and the unity of our fellowship is the means by which the mission is accomplished. Was anyone here ever in band when they were in high school? There's a few. Or does anyone have kids who've been in band? All right, a few more of those. All right, little Timmy practicing his trumpet by himself. It's okay. But let's be honest. No one hears a trumpet by itself and thinks, "Ah, it's beautiful." No one's going triple platinum with a solo trumpet album. Not with that attitude. I like that. Listen, I'm not picking on the trumpet players. If you play trumpet, your kid plays trumpet, I'm not mocking you. It's the same of every other instrument in the band. But what happens when you take that one trumpet and you mix it in with dozens of other instruments with different tonalities and different assignments, and then they follow one conductor playing in the same key to the same score at the same tempo? That unity creates beauty. It amplifies the message, and it's pleasing to listen to. But without the conductor, without the limitations of the key and the score, it's chaos. Nobody would want to listen to that. The church is God's band. Jesus is the conductor, and his word is the score. There's a great diversity, right? We are each distinct people with differing roles and gifts. In the same way that the Father and the Son are distinct persons within the Godhead with differing roles. So unity does not mean uniformity, but it means unity in mission and in the very word of God. Unity in the church happens when God's word remains our score. When God's word is our final authority in both faith and practice. And unity happens in the church when Jesus remains our conductor, when he is our sovereign Lord, the one who commands our destiny. So So where does disunity spring forth from? Disunity comes when God's standard, the Bible, is neglected. Churches fracture. Denominations fracture when this ceases to be the final authority in both word and practice. And the same is true when Jesus ceases to be the main focus, when we start majoring on the minors. I wish we could spend more time here because I know there are likely some questions about, like, man, like, where do denominations come from? And is that division? Fortunately, I addressed all that in another sermon on these exact verses back in 2023 titled Why We Collaborate. So if you want more information on that, you can go listen to that on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. We don't have the time to get into it today. But before we move on, you have to see something. Jesus didn't just pray for unity. He built his entire redemptive plan on it. And guess what? History shows that it worked. When Jesus prayed this in John 17, how many true disciples were actually prepared to carry the mission forward? 11. 11 ordinary, conflicted, imperfect men in a small occupied region in the Middle East. They had no buildings, they had no denominations, they had no Christian institutions, there was no seminaries, there were no global networks, there was no internet, there was no political representation, just a tiny, unified, spirit-empowered community committed to one message and to one mission. And what happened from that? The gospel exploded through the ancient world. It crossed languages and cultures and empires. It survived persecution and heresy, false teachings, famine, exile, and war. It outlived kings, kingdoms, ideologies, and entire civilizations. And today, over 2 billion people across the world would profess faith in Jesus Christ, spanning every continent, every ethnicity, every culture, every social class, not because the church has always gotten everything right, but because the church has remained unified around the one thing that has always been right, and that is that Jesus is Lord. Think about that. The reason that you and I exist, the reason that we are here as Christians in the middle of a basement in downtown Owosso, is because generation after generation of believers with differences, with disagreements, with varying cultures, and countless imperfections chose unity in the gospel over division, over preference. The early church didn't multiply because it was powerful. It multiplied because it was unified. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for, that they may be one, so that the world may believe. You see, unity was not an accessory to the mission. It was the very mission strategy. And the global church across 2,000 years in every corner of the earth is living proof that Jesus' strategy was perfect. If the 11 disciples could spark a worldwide movement, imagine how much more he will do through our witness. But what's all this unity working towards? Let's continue reading in verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So here's our conclusion. Jesus desires that we be glorified. The purpose of redemption, the purpose of our preservation, the purpose of our unification is so that the world would believe and so that we would be glorified. That all the people that the Father had given to the Son would be with him in eternity. So let me take us back to where we began. What does Jesus desire most for his people? Jesus desires that his people would be redeemed, preserved, unified, and ultimately glorified. Listen again to Jesus' final request in this prayer, the apex, the summit, the destination that every other request is moving toward. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Think about that. If that doesn't get you out of the bed in the morning, I don't know what will. That regardless of what you're suffering, that regardless of your circumstances, that regardless of your trials, Jesus desires to be with you. And he desires to be with you so much that he stepped down from his throne, was born into this world, died the death that you deserve to die, rose in your place so that you could be redeemed, preserved, unified, and that through our unity, that the gospel would go out, that all God's people would hear, that all God's people would believe, and that we together would be with him in glory. That's the heartbeat beneath this whole chapter. That's what redemption leads to. That's what preservation leads to. That's what unity leads to. That's where the story ends. Jesus doesn't just want you forgiven. He wants you with him. He doesn't want you just surviving in the world. He longs for the day when you will see his glory. He doesn't just want the church to be united on earth. He wants his people to be gathered as one family around the throne. So when Jesus is praying, man, that we would be unified, that like what he's ultimately getting at is that we would bring the eternal truth into our present reality. Because here is the eternal truth. Revelation 7, after I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what this is all working towards. This is his great desire. This is his greatest longing. This is his prayer as he went to the cross. In church, it will not fail. Because the Redeemer who purchased you, the Shepherd who preserves you, and the Savior who unifies you is the same Lord who will one day bring you safely home. So what are we to do now? May we abide in the one who redeemed us. May we fix our eyes upon him and hold fast to his word. May we rest in the one who preserves us. It's not in our ability to grit it out. He who promised is faithful. So may we strive in unity in the one who unites us to this end, that we will one day gather with all his people around his throne and we will see his glory. And one day, sooner than you or I may think, this prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 will become our reality. We will see his glory. We will dwell in his presence. We will know his love without interruption, without sin, without division, without end. But until that day, Convergent Church, let's be the people that Jesus prayed that we would be. That we would be a redeemed people, a preserved people for the world. That we would go out in unity proclaiming his truth, that out of the abundance of that truth that those would come to believe through our unity, and that many more would be brought into glory. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So again, I'm going to say, why not here? Why not now? Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for your love. Lord, where would we be apart from you? God, we were the rebels. We were the enemies. We were those deserving of wrath and judgment. But because you loved us before the world's foundation, you purposed to rescue us. And Father, we are so grateful that Jesus stepped down from his throne, that he took on flesh, that the time came when he would decide to glorify you through his death so that you could glorify him through the resurrection. And now, Lord, the way that we glorify you is in being united in the mission that you've given us, until glory. And so, Lord, would you help us to abide with you? Would you help us to rest in your preservation? Would you help us to strive in unity and in mission until the day when we are glorified with you in your presence, surrounded by all those who are your people? I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.